The reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's turn in our Bibles. We've had a reading from Isaiah 61. I'd like to read a very similar passage from Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, and then just a few verses from Acts chapter 16. I'll explain why we're going to do that in just a moment. So first of all, Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It sounds very much like Isaiah 61, because it is Isaiah 61, and Jesus is reading it and then declaring that today this is fulfilled in the presence of his hearers. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy, and he is coming as the Son of God to communicate the gospel, to bring in the kingdom, and Isaiah 61 is all about bringing in the kingdom of God. What I want to do is use an example from Acts 16 to illustrate how that happens in our lives today and in the church today. So over to Acts chapter 16, and just a selection of verses to get the gist of the story. You may know this story. This is the gospel being proclaimed in the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas, Luke, and others are traveling along, and they are led by the Holy Spirit to preach in Philippi. You pick up a story in verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Then down to verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Then down to 18. She kept this up for many days, a slave girl who was possessed. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that, the Spirit left her. And then down to verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And finally, verse 38. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they had met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, as we have listened to the reading of your word, Margaret, and the readings we just had, we pray that you will take this, your living word, and make it live in our hearts. Teach us, Lord. Change us, Lord. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to be obedient to your word, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 61, the restoration of God's rule upon earth. It's the kingdom coming, isn't it? It's the thing that Jesus spoke so much about. It fascinates me that he mentions church only a few times, but he mentions the kingdom many, many times. About the church, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But about the kingdom, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He teaches stories about the kingdom in Matthew 13, illustrating different aspects of the kingdom of God. And the only thing that we are ever commanded to do by Jesus is to seek first the kingdom of God. We cannot build the church. I wish we could. But we cannot build the church. That's the job that Jesus does. I will build my church, but we can seek first the kingdom of God. And when Jesus stood up, as we read in Luke chapter 4, and quoted Isaiah 61, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth, in his inaugural sermon, is quoting Isaiah 61, he's saying, this is why I'm here, to bring in the kingdom. God's rule on earth. He taught us that prayer, didn't he? I'm sure you all know it. It starts like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Next bit, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the kingdom coming means. Heaven's rule on earth. Heaven's reign, heaven's justice, heaven's salvation, heaven's liberty, reconciled relationships on earth, justice on earth as it is in heaven. It's a kingdom not of this world. It's a kingdom of divine disproportion. The last will be first. The first will be last. The weak will be strong. The meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn. It's countercultural. It's not as you expected. This is the kingdom coming. And the mandate of God's church is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and Jesus will build his church. So what I want to do this morning is to take this truth, Isaiah 61, to take the inaugural pronouncement of Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, and illustrate what the coming kingdom means by looking at Acts chapter 16. Are you with me? How it happened. How is that an example of the kingdom coming and this divine disproportion of the kingdom of God, where the weakest are made strong, and sometimes the strong are humbled to become weak? It's the way that God works. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. So come with me, please, into Acts chapter 16 to illustrate Isaiah 61. We read in verse 10 that Paul and his followers are seeking to discover where the Holy Spirit wants them to go next. And they are prevented from entering Bithynia and Asia. They can't go there. Jesus says no. But in verse 10, we read, verse 9 and verse 10, they had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. Then verse 10 reads like this, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, we went. And let me say at the outset that the only way to be people of the kingdom, to be Isaiah 61 people, is to be people who are led by the Holy Spirit. And who know the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. And this word concluding in verse 10 of Acts chapter 16 is one that carries the meaning of disparate bits of information coming together and making sense. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. Any jigsaw fans here this morning? Christmas time? After Christmas dinner? Out comes the 1,000-piece jigsaw? No? It's just me then. All those different bits, they don't make sense on their own, but as they start to connect with other bits, all of a sudden this marvelous picture appears. This is the sense of God's Spirit leading Paul and his followers. They are led unmistakably to go and preach the gospel in the city of Philippi. And the one thing we notice as they go and preach is that this gospel, this kingdom they are seeking, is one of justice. It's one that's good news. It's one where the poor are blessed, where justice is established. So come with me and journey through the proclamation of the gospel in the city of Philippi. The first thing I want to say is this, that this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of justice, this Isaiah 61 gospel, mainstreams the marginalized. That's what it does. That's what it does. Freedom for the prisoners. It mainstreams the marginalized. Lydia is the first lady they encounter. Now, Lydia was discriminated against on at least three counts. She was an Asian, an immigrant, and not a native of Philippi. Therefore, she experienced being marginalized. She was wealthy. She had a house big enough to accommodate four missionaries and her own family and was a successful businesswoman. She was marginalized for that reason. And thirdly, she was discriminated against because she was a woman. She was marginalized. A successful woman in a patriarchal society who wanted to worship God. Indeed, she was a worshiper of God. She was desperate to hear the good news. It wasn't easy for her in that environment until the Spirit of God led Paul and his followers down to the riverside where he met some women praying and shared the gospel with Lydia, and she was mainstreamed. The gospel mainstreams the marginalized. But also, going on to the story of the slave girl in the next part of Acts chapter 16, it rescues the vulnerable. This slave girl was vulnerable, again, on at least three counts. She was exploited by her owners, who capitalized on her ability, because she was demonized, her ability to foretell the future. They used that as a means of income. She was absolutely bound by them. She was vulnerable. A trafficked person, we'd say today. She was a trafficked person. And secondly, she was at the bottom end of the social spectrum. She owned nothing, not even herself. No possessions, no rights, no liberty, no life of her own. A bit like immigrant workers that we see in the UK today, absolutely stripped of any human rights. And she was disenfranchised, a native Greek living under Roman rule. She's there actually speaking truth. These men are preaching the way to be saved. Paul gets frustrated. He turns around and he commands the demon to go in the name of Jesus. The demon goes. The girl is in her right mind and becomes a child of God. The gospel rescues the vulnerable. Release for the oppressed, Isaiah says. Jackie and I were pastoring churches for many years before we came into this role 15 years ago with the Alliance. In our first pastorate down on the south coast of England, there was a young lad that came to our church. His name was Dave. He was 16. And he came to us from a very troubled background. He was already in trouble with the police. He was drink and alcohol and drugs dependent. He was in a bedsit at 16, thrown out by his parents. And he came along to our church. Lovely guy. We befriended him. He came to our home. We had two young sons at home with us at the time. And we tried to share the good news of Jesus with him. He was indeed a vulnerable adult. Prone to violence, prone to abuse. Well, we struggled with him as a church, and we got somewhere, but not too far, and eventually he committed some more crimes, went back to prison. I went to see him in prison, and eventually we lost touch. We moved away to a second pastorate, 200 miles away. One day I had a phone call from Dave's probation officer, and he said, Dave has given us your number and says that you're good friends of his. He's in a bad way. He's just about to be released from prison. He wants to know, can he come and live with you? Now, we loved Dave very much. And we thought and we prayed. Our children were still young. We knew he was prone to violence. And we said no. But we recommended somebody else we believed could do it. And we felt bad about that, but we said no. Didn't hear anything for years and assumed that Dave had died. A couple of years ago, we went on holiday to the south coast of England. And we walked into a church in the town where we used to pastor, a big church, hundreds of people. And as we walked in, we were met by this 40-year-old man with no teeth who opened his arms wide and said, Elvis, Jackie, it's great to see you. And he kissed us, both. It was Dave. I said, Dave, what happened? He said, well, a year ago, I was drunk in the doorway of this church. Two teenagers from the church came along. They stood over me, and they said, I can hear them saying, he said, they said, this is not right. This is not just. This person is vulnerable. We want Jesus to set him free. And they prayed over him, teenagers, in the name of Jesus, set this man free, and he did. Dave went into rehab, went through counseling, dried out, sobered up, and is now heading up a homeless ministry in that particular town. The gospel rescues the vulnerable. That's what it does. That's why Jesus saw it fit to quote Isaiah 61 when he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, when he wanted to introduce his ministry. He wanted to describe it in terms of the kingdom coming, and when heaven comes to earth, then the marginalized are mainstreamed, and the vulnerable are rescued. But also, as we move on in Acts chapter 16, we read that this coming kingdom, this gospel of justice, also it infuriates oppressors. Verse 20 to 31, it stirs up an angry reaction. Jesus never said it would be easy. When he taught us to pray that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he knew we'd be praying something that would cause conflict. Because there are forces of darkness in this world that will react against the coming of the kingdom. There are people in positions of influence and authority who would react against the coming kingdom. And we see that in these verses. The year of the Lord's favor. When God comes, there's a reaction to that. And it's sometimes negative. See, the gospel exposes unjust maneuvers. The slave girl had been set free, as we heard, and she became a follower of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of the Son had overcome the dominion of darkness. And there was a clash of kingdoms here. There was a backlash and a reaction. And verse 20, we read this. The angry owners of the slave girl who'd suddenly lost their source of income went to the authorities and said this. These men, Paul, Silas, Luke, the others, are Jews and advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Think about it. The owners not only conceal the real reason for their anger, which is loss of revenue, but they present their legal charge against the preachers in terms that appeal to the Romans' latent anti-Semitism, these Jews, and to their racial pride, us Romans. that's underhand. That's playing a racial card. The gospel infuriates oppressors. I don't know if you realize that the Welsh Assembly Government has a website, I'm sure you realize that, but on the website they have the facility of putting on petitions. Anybody can put a petition on the Welsh Government website. Well, a well-known secular organization that I won't name in Wales put a petition on the website a few years ago that went like this. We, the undersigned, call for the abolition of collective worship in all schools in Wales. And there were 250 signatures over a 9-month period. Well, my colleague Jim said to me one day, Elvin, you know, there's no reason why we shouldn't put our own petition on there. Because anybody can put one on. I said, go for it, Jim. He said, okay, I will. And he put this up. We, the undersigned, believe in the value of collective worship in schools throughout Wales. And we had 800 signatures in a week. So at the next meeting of the Faith Communities Forum, we said to the First Minister, we'd like your opinion as to whether collective worship in school is allowable and protected in Wales. Being a lawyer himself by background, he did some research and said, yes, it is. And yes, it will be. And yes, it's okay. You see, sometimes there's a reaction against the kingdom of God that we have to stand firm and face. Not because we're stronger, because we're not in ourselves, but he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And the gospel also exposes the abuse of power. Verse 22, the magistrates ordered them, that's Paul and his friends, to be stripped and beaten and flogged and thrown into prison. Verse 38, when the magistrates heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They'd overstepped the mark. They had no right to do it. It exposes the abuse of power. You see, the magistrates had no right to imprison Paul and Silas without a proper case and trial. Governments on the face of this planet have no power to overcome the kingdom of God or to stop the church growing. Either through legislation or persecution or coercion, they have no power. They can cause trouble. They can kill us. They can throw us in prison. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And the kingdom will advance. I love the writings and the example of Martin Luther King Jr. Anybody a fan of Martin Luther King Jr.? Or you like reading his books? I should put it that way. We don't have your fans, are you? In the book Strength to Love, we read this, and I quote, King actively combined theology with social change. When the 381-day non-violent bus boycott began in 1955, King was chosen to head its organizing body called the Montgomery Improvement Association. What a name. He articulated the boycott's immediate goal as the desegregation of buses and its ultimate goal as the healing and regeneration of the entire population. That's a vision. That's a kingdom vision. Starts with the buses, but hey, it doesn't stop there. The kingdom coming. Jesus quoted Isaiah 61. He knew that what he was about to utter from his lips would articulate the unstoppable mission of the people of God for generations to come until the new heaven and the new earth. And we're part of that right now. The gospel exposes moral compromise, coming to the end of the story here in verse 25 with the jailer. This poor man, probably an early retired Roman soldier, now taking an easier life as a jailer in Philippi. I doubt it was that much easier. And there he is, thinking of his prisoners have escaped because the place shook, the chains came loose. He assumes the worst, he's about to kill himself. Paul says, don't do it! We're all here. Nobody's gone. No one's run away. He faces that dilemma, doesn't he? He thinks they've escaped. Does he kill the prisoners or himself or face his commanding officer? It's a real moral dilemma. So he cries out those immortal words. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the reply is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now here's my question. What is he asking? What is this jailer asking? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Is he asking, what must I do to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is he asking, what must I do to become a personal follower of Jesus? He knows nothing of the Bible or of the Christian faith. He can't be asking that. What he's saying is, help! Get me out of this mess! It's not a biblical or theological question. But the answer is ultimate theology. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because he's the answer to every question. Isn't he? He is the theos. He is the logos. He is the ultimate theos logos. We call it theology. He is the ultimate one. God incarnate. He is the answer to every single situation as the kingdom advances, as the kingdom comes. You know, in recent years, I've noticed in our ministry with the Alliance, and particularly here in Cardiff, that a lot of men in particular, and some women who are Muslims, are coming to faith in Jesus. I had a visit from a man one day in my office, probably 9 or 10 years ago now, and he said, can I have a private conversation with you? I said, yes, of course you can. He said, for the last 9 years, I've been a devout Muslim. I'm learning Arabic, I go to the mosque regularly, I've just come back from Jerusalem, from an Islamic conference. And while I was there, I met Jesus. Can you help me? I said, of course. I put him in touch with the local church where he is now serving, in fact has become a leader in that church. But I asked him, explain to me how you met Jesus. He said, well, I've known many Christians for years. And they're great people. And they shared the gospel with me, and I respected that. But when I was in Jerusalem, I met some Christians who accepted me exactly as I was. And they told me that God loved me unconditionally. And they showed me, by praying for me, that God does miracles today. And I met Jesus. I met Jesus. He is the answer to every question. And it's that revelation of the person and power of Jesus Christ that brings salvation. It's not adhering to a form of words on its own. It's actually meeting the risen Savior Jesus. And so in Philippi, as Paul and Silas eventually left and went on to their next venture, they left behind a fledgling church. And in this church, there was a converted businesswoman, high society lady. There was a converted slave girl, bottom rung of the ladder. And there was a converted jailer somewhere in between. High society. Underclass. Working class. Middle class. That's church. It doesn't know those distinctions. Because it's the kingdom advancing. It's the church being built. That's why Isaiah 61 is the best verse, chapter, that Jesus could have chosen to introduce his ministry as he started his public ministry, that inaugural sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. We are in the presence of an awesome God. And he's doing something even in our small nation and the UK at the moment that is very, very exciting and special. Because we are seeing people who for generations have been untouched by the gospel coming to faith in Jesus. Those who are marginalized. Those who are vulnerable. Those who are harsh opponents of the things of God being transformed because the kingdom is advancing. And we're part of that. We're part of that, aren't we? Seek first the kingdom of God. Will you stand with me for a moment? Please just join with me for a brief prayer before we go into worship as we close our service. Please join me as I lead us in prayer. And I just sense before the Lord this morning, it is right. And I'm sure Roger and the leaders would be happy for me to do this, just for you to have an opportunity to respond to the presence of Jesus here with us this morning. I could be speaking to one or two who have never actually yielded themselves to the person and power and the love of Jesus. You have never really come to know him. But he loves you. And I invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus right here, right now, this morning. Make this your prayer. Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, forgive me. Rescue me. Rescue me. And I think I'm speaking to others who the Lord is challenging to be very, very intentional and strategic about being kingdom people. There's something God has planted in your mind right now that means a change perhaps in your lifestyle, maybe work pattern, that will enable you to seek the kingdom of God more effectively in your sphere of influence. If that's you, then allow the Lord to water that seed. Talk to someone about it. Father, we pray that you would have your way amongst us right now. As we sing, as we close, we've opened ourselves to your word, Lord, and we believe that your word never returns to you void. It always achieves the purpose which you intended to achieve. Have your way with us this morning, Lord. We bow before you, Almighty God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, come, move in power. Right now, as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.